Would you please turn with me to the passage that we read in the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms in Psalm 124. Psalm 124, reading again verse 1 and then verse 8. Psalm 124 from verse 1, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say," and verse 8, "our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Well, we're continuing our series today in the Psalms of Ascents, these Psalms 120 to 134, and for a few moments I want to focus on this psalm, which reminds us of who God is and what God is for his people. Who God is and what God is for his people. And we're going to look at the passage really under two headings: the psalmist's declaration and then the psalmist's deliverance. First, we have the psalmist's declaration in verses 1 to 5. And in these verses, the psalmist celebrates the fact that the Lord is on his side. The psalmist celebrates or declares the fact that the Lord is on the side of his people. And the psalmist begins in verses 1 and 2 with the resounding affirmation that the Lord is actually on the side of his people. We read, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side." The psalmist makes this bold and emphatic statement that the Lord is on our side. As far as the psalmist is concerned, the Lord isn't simply with his people, he is for his people. He is committed to his people. He is working on behalf of his people. At the heart of the Lord's covenant relationship with his people is the promise, "I will be your God." Literally, "I will be God for you." In Exodus 6, we read, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." In Jeremiah 7, we read, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." And the psalmist encourages all the Lord's people to reflect on this truth and to affirm this truth. The psalmist addresses Israel. He addresses the ones whom the Lord had chosen from eternity. He addresses the ones whom the Lord had entered into this covenant with. He addresses the ones whom the Lord had rescued from the land of Egypt. He addresses the ones whom the Lord had brought into the promised land. And the psalmist calls on them to acknowledge collectively and corporately that the Lord is on their side. He calls on Israel to celebrate this glorious fact that the Lord has covenanted himself to be their God. And the psalmist continues by describing what would have happened if the Lord hadn't been on the side of his people in verses 2 down to 5. In 2017, the BBC brought out a series, I don't know if any of you saw it, SSGB. And it was an alternative history of what might have happened, what could have happened, if Germany had defeated Britain in World War II. And here the psalmist speaks about what might have happened, what could have happened, if the Lord hadn't been on the side of his people. As he writes, "If the Lord had not been on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters." The psalmist begins by speaking about the people who rose up against Israel, verse 2. Throughout their history, Israel was under attack from all sides. They're attacked by the Amalekites, and by the Hittites, and by the Midianites, and by the Ammonites, and by the Philistines. Then they're under attack by the Syrians and the Assyrians, and then they're under attack by the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and latterly, the Greeks and the Romans. The nations rage against the Lord, and they don't simply rage against the Lord, they rage against his people, his covenant people, and they rise up against them. And the psalmist says in verse 3, "If the Lord hadn't been on our side, then we would have been swallowed up by our enemies who rose up against us." The anger of man, the anger of nations is kindled against the Lord's people, and their desire is to swallow up the Lord's people while they're still alive. This verb swallowed up is used in a number of contexts. In number 16, the earth swallows up Dathan and those who stand against Moses and against the Lord. In Proverbs 1, death is described as having an insatiable appetite and swallows up people into the grave. And here the psalmist is saying, if the Lord hadn't been on the side of his people, then their enemies would have swallowed them up with one bite. The psalmist carries on, and he says, verses 4 and 5, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, then we would have been not only swallowed up by our enemies, but swept away by our enemies. A number of years ago, I was walking in the North Coast on a hot, dry summer's day, but like everything in the North Coast, it began to rain, and it rained heavily, and I took shelter in a cave, and when I came out half an hour later, there was a river blocking my path that hadn't been there before. And Israel knew the reality of severe flooding, where sudden rains could turn a wadi into a mighty river in just a matter of hours. And throughout the Psalms, we see that water is frequently described as a destructive force. It endangers people's lives. It endangers their livelihoods. In Psalm 18, the psalmist says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he drew me up out of many waters. Psalm 69, the psalmist says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mud. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. And here the psalmist says that the enemies of the Lord's people were like a flood that could have burst upon them suddenly and swept them away. They were like a torrent and raging waters that could have gone over the very head of the psalmist. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah describes the onslaught of the Assyrian army as being like a river that would sweep over the whole land. It would wreak devastation and destruction. But here in Psalm 124, the psalmist is clear that the Lord hadn't allowed these floodgates to open against his people. The Lord's not allowed the floods to sweep his people away. Well, friends, as we listen to the psalmist in verses 2 down to 5, we can hear him celebrating the fact that the Lord's people haven't been swallowed up, neither have they been swept away. They've not been utterly destroyed. Why? Verse 1, because the Lord is on their side. And today the psalmist's declaration is a reminder to us of God's commitment to us. You know, that's really the message that lies at the heart of the gospel. In Psalm 124, God's covenant people can sing, the Lord is on our side. In Romans 8 that we read together, God's covenant people, those in Christ, can say, God is for us. So many things can seem to be against us. Our sinful hearts can seem to be against us. The devil can be against us. This present age with its antichrist attitude can be against us. And we can easily feel defeated, discouraged, deflated as Christians. Maybe you've come here today and you feel very defeated as a Christian. But the God who can never be defeated, the God who is never outflanked, never surprised, never worried, never perplexed, is on the side of his people. He's for them. And he's for them when the car breaks down and the kitchen appliances fail and you think, oh, everything's going wrong in my life. But he's also for them when the seasons of sickness, temporal and terminal, come into their lives. He's for them when they have struggles in their marriages and when they think that it would just be easy to walk away. He's for them when they lose their jobs and life seems to be so hard. He's for them when their children are wayward, when their children have no interest in the gospel, when they're constantly worried over their children, not only over their eternal well-being, but over their present well-being. He is for them. But the question is, how do I know that he's for me? How can I be sure that he's for me? And Paul gives us the answer in Romans 8, where he writes, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When it came to deciding whether to save his people or not, God chose to save him, and he chose to save him by sending his one and only son for their salvation, their blessing, their forgiveness. When framing his eternal decrees before history ever began, God didn't say, well, I'll love them by giving them a fruitful creation. I'll love them by giving them healthy bodies. I'll love them by giving them happy children. I'll love them by ensuring that they have meaningful jobs. But I'll not part with my son for them. That's asking too much. Nobody gets my son. My son is for me. No. God chose to give up his son, displaying the limitless nature of his love for his people. John Piper puts it this way: here was an obstacle almost insurmountable. Could God, would God overcome his cherishing, admiring, treasuring, white-hot, affectionate bond with his son and deliver him over to be lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a spear like an animal being butchered? Would he really do that? Would he really hand over the son of his love? If he would, then whatever goal he is pursuing could never be stopped. If that obstacle were overcome in the pursuit of his good, every obstacle would be overcome. Did he do it? Paul's answer is yes. And he puts it negatively and positively. He did not spare his son, but delivered him over. And now, friends, he will ensure that all things will work together for the good of his people. He will ensure that his people will be conformed to the image of his son. He will ensure that his people will be glorified. He will ensure that his people will have no one able to make an ultimate stand against them. He will ensure that no charges will stick against his people. He will ensure that his people will be more than conquerors, even in times of trouble and trial and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. He will ensure that nothing in all creation will ultimately separate his people from his love. That is the God who is for his people. That is the God who is committed to his people. That is the God who is on the side of his people. The God who is working out all the time his glorious purposes for his people. And they won't be swallowed up. They won't be swept away. They won't be utterly destroyed, because God has given his son for them. My friend, does that encourage your heart today? Does that gladden your soul today? Does that deepen your awareness of his love today? Does that enthuse and inspire you to worship him today? If you are in Christ, if you are in this covenant relationship with Jesus, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, you can echo the words of the psalmist and say with confidence and say with joy, if God is for me, then who can be against me? If God is committed to me, then what can stand against me? If God is working out his glorious, redemptive, saving purposes for me, then what on earth can destroy me? I don't know what else should encourage us as the Lord's people today than knowing that. The psalmist declares, God is on the side of his people. But this brings a second to the psalmist's deliverance in verses 6 down to 8. And here the psalmist remembers the times when the Lord saved his people. And the psalmist opens with a word of praise. We need, blessed be the Lord. When we ask God to bless a friend or family member, we're asking that he would review their needs and meet their needs. But when we bless God, we are reviewing who God is. And we are calling his glories to mind. And we are responding in worship and wonder. This is energetic, enthusiastic, emphatic, emotive praise. It's found throughout the Psalms. Psalm 28, we sing, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Psalm 31, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love for me. But it's not simply restricted to the Psalms or even the Old Testament. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he bless God? "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? And this is really what takes our breath away. "Because he has blessed us with Christ in every spiritual blessing." Not just some blessings, not just most blessings, not just the blessings you need desperately. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So what do? We bless his name. And in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist praises the Lord for his deliverance, his salvation. We read, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped." The psalmist sings about the Lord delivering his people from the predator. Verse 6. Then the enemies of the Lord's people are described as being like an animal with sharpened teeth. In Ezekiel 22, the empire of Babylon is described as being like a roaring lion that tears its prey. In 1 Peter 5, the devil is likened to a roaring lion seeking someone to be devoured. And maybe he's even walking through this church today, and he's walking through these chairs, and he's thinking, "Can I devour one of them?" But the Lord has refused to allow his people to be devoured by their enemies. Instead, he has delivered them, the psalmist says, from the sharpened teeth of those who would destroy them. And then the psalmist sings about the Lord delivering his people from the snare. Verse 7. They're like a bird that's been caught in a snare, a trap, a cage. And the more frantically this little bird tries to escape, the more ensnared she becomes. In an ancient document known as the Annals of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king is recorded as saying, "As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his cities and towns. He himself I locked up within Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." But here the psalmist sings about the Lord's people escaping from the snares of their enemies. Why? Because the Lord has broken the snare. It's a remarkable image. These people didn't heroically and bravely fight their way out of the cage. They didn't rescue themselves. They were like this little bird fluttering around, so helpless, so anxious, so hopeless. And the Lord broke the cage. The Lord smashed the snare to pieces. The Lord is the hero of this story. The Lord is the one who has delivered this little pathetic bird for himself. And you know, friends, that's really the story of our salvation. We are not mighty lions that have somehow saved ourselves. We are a pathetic little bird that the Lord has reached down in grace to and saved for himself. And all we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. All we do is we find ourselves in a snare and the Lord rescues us in Christ. As we examine verses 6 and 7, we're hearing the psalmist emphasizing that the Lord is the one who's delivered his people in the past. And finally, in verse 8, the psalmist expresses his ongoing confidence in the Lord. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." The psalmist begins by saying that our help is in the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord is his character. It's who he is. He's the High One. He's the Exalted One. He's the Majestic One. He's the Excellent One. But he's also the Faithful One. The Righteous One. The Gracious One. He's the one who enters into this covenant relationship with his people. And he's the help of the psalmist. And he's the help of all of his covenant people. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, because he takes it even further as he reminds himself that this is the God who made heaven and earth. In many ways, that is the climax of the psalm. This is where the psalm has been ascending to. This is where the psalm has been leading up to. The Lord is the sovereign Lord of creation. We see that so often in the psalms of ascent. Psalm 121, we read, "The Lord made heaven and earth." Psalm 134, we sing, "The Lord made heaven and earth." We see that in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the entire cosmos. We see that throughout Isaiah, where the Lord's described as maintaining all things, Isaiah 42, controlling all things, Isaiah 54, directing all things to their appointed end, Isaiah 65. The Lord is the sovereign creator. That is a God who is for his people. That is a God who delivers his people. That is a God who helps his people. It is the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. I could say to you today, I am for you. I could say to you today, I will do my utmost to deliver you. I could say to you today, I will do my utmost to help you and uphold you. But I am simply little Hugh Ferrier who was born in Inverness. But the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth, is for you. He delivers you. He upholds you. In these verses, we therefore find the psalmist looking back at the Lord's past deliverances, his past acts of salvation. And that's something we see frequently throughout God's word. The Lord's people are frequently encouraged and exhorted. They're called and commanded to remember their history. Remember the Lord's providence in their lives. Sinclair Ferguson has said, "An essential element in spiritual growth is a remembrance of history. A remembrance of the Lord's dealings." Friends, there is power, there is perspective, there's a sense of proportion when we find ourselves able not simply to look forward, but to look back at the Lord's past faithfulness. And today I want to encourage us to look back and see the Lord's hand in our lives. Think of the times when you seem to wander into the devil's snares and how the Lord rescued you. And how he came through for you. Think of the times when you backslid and you felt that there was absolutely no way back, and yet you're here today and you're able to testify to the Lord's great compassion and how he gathered you once more to himself. Think of the times when your health gave way, or your friends turned against you, or members of your family were taken from you, and yet you were able to say, even in that moment, that the Lord was upholding you. Think of the times when it seemed that the Lord had abandoned you and you'd been left to your own resources, and yet on reflection you're able to look back and you're able to see that the Lord was carrying you even in the hardest of times when you felt most alone. And today, friend, as you look back on all these things, you're able to say, "Well, until now, the Lord has helped me." But you know, it's also important to look back at redemptive history and remind ourselves of the Lord's work in saving us in Christ. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together throughout the year. We come to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We come to remember all that Jesus did to secure the blessings of the new covenant for us. That's why we come together on the first day of the week. You know, friends, I really can't emphasize that enough. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is to gather morning and evening with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. We come to remember and rejoice that this day marks the Lord's triumphant resurrection from the grave, announcing the defeat of sin, death, the devil, all the enemies of the souls of his people. We come to remember and rejoice that Jesus went to the cross and he was swallowed up and swept away. He's the supreme singer of Psalm 69, able to say that the floods went over his head. And he went through all that on behalf of his people so that they might be delivered from death and destruction, the floods of God's judgment. And we never, never, never outgrow our need for this gospel or move on from this gospel. Sometimes we can go through seasons where everything seems to be collapsing around us. Our experiences are so hard and and life no longer makes sense. We hear exhortations, and you might have heard me today exhorting you to consider the Lord's hand in your life, and yet you struggle to see His hand in your life. And you say, well, that's all very well for Hugh to say, but he doesn't know what I've been through. And it's in such moments that God's word calls us to look back at what He's done in Christ. Look back at His deliverance. Look back at His salvation. You might not be able to see very much in your own life, but you can certainly look back at the gospel. You may feel that the Lord has allowed so much to be taken from you, but then you remember that He has given His own one and only Son for your salvation, your redemption, your benefit, and you can say, perhaps through tears, with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. He may have given, He may have taken, but His name is to be praised. And so, friends, I simply want to close by encouraging us to use this day. The Lord has given us this day to bless His name. Bless the name of the God who delivers His people. And let's use this day to remind ourselves afresh that this God is our help. He is our deliverance. And all our help and all our deliverance is found in the name of this God, who made heaven and earth by His powerful word. And in being our help, He will not simply be our help in ages past, but He will be your help when you go home this afternoon. He will be your help when you go to the school or the workplace this coming week. He will be your help when you go to the doctor's surgery. He will be your help. And one day you'll be able to look back on it all and say, He has done all things well.